All right, so far, if you want, you can turn to Isaiah 6, and we'll get there first. Isaiah chapter 6, and we talked about this last week, part one. This is part two in our study, and that is the priority of worship, and the priorities are definitely going to be driven by our needs. So we went through the first 3 points last week. We're going to touch upon the next three this week. The first three was our need to serve the Lord. We talked about how serving is, it's really the word that God used. Remember, he told the nation of Israel, and he told Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me or worship me. It's a word that we see over and over, and there's these different Hebrew words for serve, which means to worship the Lord, and we saw the different contexts of that. We saw that bleed over into the second point, our need to minister to the Lord, and how this service to the Lord, it blesses God. It's actually a way that we can bless the Lord. So we know that he blesses us so much, but this is actually a way that we can bless him. And then we came to our third point, and this is our need to fulfill our calling. We are called to be worshipers. This is a primary activity that we have on earth, and we'll see tonight, our last point, is that it's what we're going to do in eternity. It's what we're going to do in heaven. And so I want to make sure everybody's on the same page as far as this goes. This is one thing, again, as I shared, I think, last week, and I've shared throughout the studies, it's just something that I didn't have an appreciation for until Pastor Brian at Calvary Chapel La Mirada, when I was on staff there, and he was teaching through the need for worship and how we need to be worshiping. And he spent a considerable amount of time just going through all the different areas of worship. And I grew, and I understood the value of that like never before. And I love to worship. And I see the value in it a whole lot more than I used to, obviously. But I feel like there just has to be something that triggers inside a person where they long to worship the Lord. So when we say that it's a priority, we have to understand that it's really driven by needs. And when you understand your needs, then do you understand the priority, the need for it, the pressing point to it. So I shared with you when we first started here to turn to Isaiah 6. So we're going to look at the first seven verses. And this is our fourth need. The fourth need is our need to be forgiven and cleansed. And we're going to see this movement in the heart of Isaiah as he goes through it, and he's taken into God's presence, and he changes. Something changes in his perspective. Something changes in his heart. And we see that he goes through, and by the end, in this spirit of worship, he is forgiven and cleansed. And so the first four verses, if you're taking notes on Isaiah chapter 6, the first four verses is going to be what Isaiah saw. And then the next three, 5 through 7, is going to be what Isaiah sensed. I don't know if we got those points or not. So the first point we'll go through, verses 1 through 4, is what Isaiah saw. Let's go ahead and read. I'm going to read all the way through verse 7, and then we'll come back and we'll break it down a verse or two at a time. It says here, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the, excuse me, verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. So here in the first verse, we see God's position. He's going to see things. There's something dynamic that happens in worship. And I want to draw this out, these seven verses. There's a lot. We could probably spend a few studies just in these seven verses. But for the sake of tonight, I will draw it out a little bit. probably the majority of our time will be spent right here in these verses. And I want you to understand something happens in worship when you begin to be drawn into God's presence. And we see it modeled for us in the life of Isaiah. He sees God's position in verse 1. I'm going to read it again. It says, "In that year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." There's a correlation between being down, experiencing sad times, and seeing the glory of God. And it's not uncanny that that happens like that. The revelation of the Lord comes at times for us where we are isolated. We see that in the life of Habakkuk. When we get to the book of Revelation, I am going to draw this out as well. John is on the island of Patmos, and he's all by himself. He's near the end of his life. It's near the end of the first century, and all of the other disciples have passed away. He is by himself. He doesn't have a support network. And yet at that time, God reveals himself in an amazing, miraculous, prophetic way to John. He did it with Habakkuk, and we see here with Isaiah, he's all alone. You see, something unique about Isaiah here is that he had this really close relationship with King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a godly king, but then he died. And it's almost as if you can read this between the lines that Isaiah is like kind of struggling with moving forward. And so I think the Lord includes that for us. One, because I think he wants us to know that there's going to be encouragement in those times of sadness. But I think he wants us to also see, you need to get your eyes off of Uzziah. Isaiah, stop looking to Uzziah. My question to you and to me is, do you have a Uzziah in your life? Is there someone that if they died, if they were removed, if God allowed them to even maybe not die, but to move to a different place, to move out of your life? Do you have a Uzziah that would trip you up? That would take away your focus from the Lord? And if you do, then you have to be willing to be open-handed with that. I remember when I was... a father of, when it was just Samantha and Elizabeth, I remember really struggling with what happens if one of these two girls dies. And I remember it was something that I would wake up in the middle of the night, I would go through, not like anxiety attacks, but just I'd go through some anxiety and I'd really worry about them. And Lord said, you have to give them up, Robert. You have to be open-handed with me. You have to allow me to do whatever I need to do, no matter what. And I remember John Corson when his daughter was, I think, about 15 or 16 years of age, Jessica Lee Corson died. And I just remember thinking, that must have been devastating for him. And his wife, his first wife, died the same way in a car crash on ice. And then just this year, earlier this year, his oldest son, Peter John, died of cancer. And I think, God, you have been so good to me in that perspective that I haven't had to lose my kids. But the Lord said, you have to be open with me. You see, this is, and we talked about this recently, we go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 29, and he instructs the priests to come in with their hands open, because that's the way that the ministry works, is that God puts things in and he takes things out. And we don't always like it. He can take things that are incredibly precious to us, put them in, allow us to enjoy a season, and then take them out. And that could be death. It could be any number of things or any number of reasons. Or it could be something that you don't like, and God puts it in your life for a season, and then he takes it out, and you're like, blessed subtraction, right? But that's the way it is God, whatever you put into our hands, we're supposed to hold, but allow him to take it out when he's ready. I believe that there's a ministry principle for Isaiah in all of this, where he's saying, I'm going to take your, in this passage, Isaiah, I'm going to take your focus off of Uzziah. So how then does Isaiah see the Lord? How will you see the Lord when your Uzziah is removed? We see in the beginning of verse 1, Isaiah saw his place. And that is, he was on a throne. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. There's now going to be this perspective change. There's a visual change. God's giving Isaiah a revelation. He's giving him a vision, and he's seeing he's on this throne, which is where God should be, right? He should be on the throne of our lives. And I think it's really, you know, I'm not going to draw this out too much, but God needs to be on the throne of your life. God needs to be the throne of my life, nothing else. And anything else that sits on that throne is idolatry. And so I think he's drawing this out and he's saying, look, I'm the one who's on the throne, Isaiah. So the second thing we see in the next part of verse 1 is he saw his perfection. He saw that he was exalted. He was high and lifted up. So it's not just that he's on his throne, but he's high and lifted up. He's a place of exaltation. The third thing we see is that Isaiah saw his presence. And it says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So seeing the Lord had this profound impact on Isaiah. And it's likely that this was the Holy of Holies, definitely in the temple at Jerusalem. We know that kingly robes were very long, a long length. And so we see that there's this sense of God's presence and his glory being shown to Isaiah and all of this. Most commentators would agree that this long flowing robe is a representation of the Shekinah glory of God. Stay with me because we're going to get to this in just a moment. We're going to draw this out a little bit. But when we go through these times of sorrow, when we go through these times of discouragement, depression, and it seems like I go through those all the time. It seems like there's this particular point for me that there's whatever it is, it's one thing, and then it'll just kind of pick at me and pick at me. Like today, it's been something just picking at me, picking at me, picking at me. And it's for us, we have to understand this is where we need to take our eyes off that thing it's irritating us, it's agitating us or picking at us. It's you know, something that we just need to turn our eyes to the Lord. And so God wants us to know he's in control of all of this. And just a real quick, if you want to reference, Job is a great life to study because he kept his eyes on the Lord. He questioned God, but then God met him, but he kept his eyes on the Lord and he remembered his sovereignty as God was giving him that perspective. So the first thing we see is Isaiah seeing God's position. The next thing is verses 2 and 3, we see Isaiah sees God's personality. Pretty impressive. Just so you guys understand, it's pretty impressive that you can see a person's personality. That tells us that there's a lot of understanding here. So how did Isaiah see God's personality? Through the angels, in their continued presence, their covered approach, and their constant message. Look at the beginning of verse 2. It says, above it stood seraphim. This is their continued presence. They stood there above the throne, and they're just there in God's presence, right? These angelic beings were in God's presence. Where else would they be? They had the ability to fly. Couldn't they just fly away? Is there anybody that just in your mind, not to answer verbally or whatever, but is there anybody in your mind that you absolutely adore, you absolutely love to spend time with? You would spend like the majority, if not all of your time with. Shouldn't we have that desire for the Lord? I think that we're like ungrateful children a lot of times and we don't appreciate God's presence. And we come in here and it's a luxury and we're like, you know, God's here. It's okay, you know. I'll come back when it's a better time for me, Lord. So I want you to understand as we go through this, God's not coercing us. He's not forcing us to spend time with him. He just wants our heart. He's not making us to be robots. He just wants our hearts. He wants us to spend time. I it's one of those things, a lot of times the Lord will show me when somebody's going to leave the church. And it's one of those things that just breaks my heart because I want people to want to be here. I want people to be fed. I want, you know, I like ministering and then the Lord shows me like they're on their way out, and I just see like it's like a gradual decline, and then they just eventually like they just don't want to be here anymore, and it just breaks my heart. And so I think, God, you can show me how you feel and the way that I feel if my kids don't want to spend time with me, or my wife, or people at the church, or, you know, I've got a much better understanding of how God feels to a degree. And he's perfect in the way he handles things. Sometimes I'm like, well, fine, then you don't have to be here, or, you know. But that's a defense that I have. I hate being rejected. Amen? So I think that God is, and we see that these angelic beings, they're just continually in his presence. They're just flying around him. The next thing we see in the next part of verse 2 is their covered approach. This is fascinating to me. The next part of verse 2 says, each one of these angels had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. So what does the covering of these angels mean? What is the significance? When they cover their face, they're aware of their infinite distance and his infinite holiness. And so they cover their face with him, that he is, they're never going to be, just like we'll never be God. We're never going to be anywhere close to being God. We'll be changed into his glory. We'll be changed into his image in a glorified fashion, but we'll still be nothing like him. Are you guys with me? Maybe nothing's a little too strong, but we won't be very much like him. He's always going to be absolutely perfect. And so they're aware of this and they're covering their face. It could be their inability to look upon the brightness of his glory and their unworthiness. It could be something like that. The second part is covering their feet. This could be translated that they're covering their secret parts. So not that, and I don't know the anatomy of an angel, that I know the angels aren't male or female, but they are spoken of in a masculine way. They're not spoken of at all in the Bible as a feminine nature. So I'm not saying that they have male genitalia or anything. I'm just saying that there's something about, you know, two wings are like this, and then there's two wings that are just kind of covering their body, right? And so I believe that it is something that they're aware of their modesty and their morality in God's presence. By the way, I think that we can take all of these and really apply them. You know, not that we should cover our face before God. We should draw into his presence, but we should be aware. God, you're at an infinite distance from me. God, I need to be aware of my modesty before you, my morality before you. You're a holy God. And then another one, okay, we see that they were flying, right? So another insight is this, is that some commentators believe that they had an ability to fly in different directions. So they've got six wings, right? So they and we know two are covering, right? So four are taken up. But it's interesting that the different directions we have would be upward, downward, forward, backward, right and left. So they can go in any direction. They can move at any time. They're ready at a moment's notice to be moving to God's presence, right? Pretty fascinating. I think in the same way, like for me, I'm just kind of drawing this out for me. I think I need to be ready for when God's moving, that I'm moving with him. Always be ready for God to move. So that's their covered approach. The next thing is that they have a constant message. Verse 3, it says this, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I don't think I can go through this on this point and in this verse without talking about a pastor. I'm not going to mention him by name, but I have his name written in my Bible. And I remember listening to the radio one time. I was making a delivery. I was in a truck. And I remember listening to this message, and he said that the angels cry out, holy, 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 and they go higher each time, like in volume. And so I went home. I wrote that in my Bible. I'm like, every time they say holy, it goes to a higher volume. And I thought, well, when would that stop? Like, you know, could that be possible? I suppose in heaven it could be possible, but so then I began looking at all of these things. I was reasoning, and then I began looking. Where is he saying that? I checked the Hebrew. I checked commentaries. There's nothing that says that. So let me tell you what this constant message is. It says that they were one crying to another, and they were saying this. So these angels constantly cry this out. The idea is that one angel or one set of angels would cry out, and then another angel or another set of angels would respond back. So it'd be like, holy. And you guys would say,
holy.
That's right? So it's back and forth, holy, you know?
Holy.
But it doesn't go up in volume, even though I did go up in volume. But no, so that's what they would do. And it would be back and forth, and they're just, and it becomes melodic. It becomes harmonious. It becomes like a song, right? It's worship, right? These angels are worshiping God, and they're saying this message, holy, holy, holy. The Hebrew language, whenever you see the repetition of three, It means it's placing a strong emphasis. The description of the Lord of hosts is cubed, and it adequately expresses the worth and the magnitude. Some commentators believe that this holy, holy, holy is a reference to the Trinity. I wouldn't say this is our strongest argument. But a lot of the first century writers, they believe that this was a strong reference for the Trinity. I don't think it is. But I will tell you a few verses. John 17:11 talks about a holy Father. Luke 1:35 talks about a holy Son. It says the holy thing called the Son of God. And then the third one, the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, it says Holy Spirit. And so I want you to understand, it could be referring to that. I wouldn't argue that it's not, but I think they're in the Lord of hosts' presence. And these angels, that they're just constant. It says that they continually say this. We know this from the book of Revelation. We're gonna get to some of this when we get to Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to flesh it out again. The Hebrew use of three repetitions can also point to continuity of statements. So, and I know that, here's what I think. When Peter denied the Lord, he denied him three times, right? And then the Lord came back and asked him, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter?" I think there was one for each time that Peter had denied him. However, when you do see the number of three that's repeated, when something is spoken of three times, a lot of times it can be taken and can be interpreted as it's continuing, not just the three times. It's for emphasis and continuity. And so they go before God's presence, and they cover themselves up, and they just sing holy, holy, holy over and over and over. Real quickly, when we were in this Calvary Chapel, La Mirada, when we were at this movement in worship, I remember going, and whenever I would hear those words, holy, in a worship song, I would feel compelled to lift my hands up in worship. Like, you know what I mean? Another thing, I love worship when it's directed to God. Are you guys with me? I don't care for worship songs, if you want to, it's even hard for me to call them that, when it's directed towards man, right? When it says, you know, when it's like, "Come, let us, you know, sing something." I'm not singing those words to you guys. I'm singing to the Lord, you know, and I'm not saying, "Come, let us sing to the Lord." Are you guys with me? When we go to the Harvest Crusades and they would have "Come Just As You Are," remember that song? That is absolutely not a worship song. And people would lift their hands. I'm not trying to split hairs. I want worship songs that are pointing to Jesus Christ, that are pointing to the Lord, that tell him, "God, you are holy." Right? And I'm not great with lyrics, but when you listen to those, hopefully I didn't taint your worship, but when the worship songs are magnifying God and are exalting God, those are the times I want to lift my hands up. And I think it's right. The next part here in verse 3, Isaiah writes, and he says he hears these angels and they're singing this holy, holy, holy to the Lord of hosts. And then it says this interesting, and I'm not going to draw this out too much, but I think it's very fascinating what they say next. They say, "The whole earth is full of his glory." It implies monotheism, which is what we believe. We believe there's one God, right? Three persons, right? But there's something very, very interesting in this, and that Isaiah is writing this, and he's taking this from his vision. Like John is, he's in God's presence. He's up in heaven, right? He's in the eternal realm. And he writes this, and he says, the whole earth is full of his glory. This ideology, his theology for Isaiah, is universal. In other words, our one God is for the whole world. It's kind of an interesting thing. I've never saw it before, this study, but it's very interesting. The whole earth is full of his glory. The point that God's presence is here is it's not just for us. It's not just for believers. It's not just for Israel, not for, you know, God's chosen people. It's for the whole world. And that's in the Old Testament. So it's kind of an interesting thing. A very similar verse, if you're taking notes, write down Psalm 72:19. this psalm is written by Solomon, and Solomon clearly points to the millennial coming of the Messiah as king. And he says something almost identical. He says, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And so we see Solomon kind of echoing the same sentiment. God, may your glory fill the whole earth. So Isaiah saw God's position, verse 1. He saw God's personality, verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, he's going to see God's presence. Verse 4 says this, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. It's a violent shaking that we're talking about. And it's brought about not by a human voice. You ever had somebody with a booming voice just scares you? Maybe when you're a kid, you can think of like when there's somebody has a booming voice. I used to have a manager who, this guy had, I don't have strong vocal cords. I damaged them. And I, honestly, when I look back, I've never been able to really scream really loud. And I tried in football and everything. I can't do it. And by the end of one service, my voice is usually a little bit raspy. Maybe I don't know how to speak like publicly, but there are some people like Lindsay. If you remember Lindsay, Lindsay could project, like, you know. And I would always tell her, like, man, it's a, you don't know Lindsay, but wait, listen, you can almost hear her right now. Lindsay had this vocal cords I wish I had. She had a beautiful voice too. Like, she could sing really, really pretty, but she could speak so loud, you know. And
her laugh is even more loud. Like,
she's very, yeah. She and a great sense of humor. Loved having her here for that too. In my house, she lived with us for a lot of years. She would talk, and then Elizabeth would talk, and then Samantha would talk, and then Lindsay would talk. And like the holy, 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 like the bad theology I just told you about. Like, they would just keep going, and finally, and I'd be talking like, okay, I just want you guys to just do, okay, look it. And I'd have to like scream and bring everybody down, like, hey. So some people have these sort of vocal cords, but nobody on earth has the vocal cords to shake a door and have them come unfastened. And that's what we're seeing here. The posts of the door were shaken. And the word for shaken is nua in the Hebrew. It's a strong Hebrew word which talks about something being staggered or sifted or rocked or swayed. So we're talking a really dramatic physical thing just by this one voice. So this is a normal response or reaction on earth to God's divine presence. Exodus 19:18 and Habakkuk 3:3-10 would be a good cross-reference verses for you. And it says, when he saw this, the posts of the door were shaken, the voice of him who cried out was shaking the doorposts and the threshold. It says that the house was filled with smoke. Now listen, God's presence is often expressed as a cloud throughout the scriptures. Whenever you see that, when God's presence would come up on the mountain and Moses would go up and the people would be down, they would just see. It would be like thunder, but it would be like a cloud. It would be a dark cloud, and Moses would go up into God's presence. And everybody would see this. Exodus 33:9 would be a good passage. 1 Kings 8:10. Psalm 97:2, Ezekiel 10:4, some good passages for you. In Psalm 97:2, it says, "Clouds and darkness surround him," speaking of God. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." So I want this to be understood. Isaiah was approaching God's holy presence and experienced a very strong warning prohibiting his entry. First, the doorposts and the threshold were violently shaken, and then smoke came, thus forbidding him to see God. So he's being, he's going in, he's going deeper, he's going in to see God's presence, and there's just this, hey, better check yourself before you wreck yourself, right? Now let me ask you this. I painted the picture. You guys are with me on all of this. Let me ask you a question. What did we start off the chapter with Isaiah's focus being on? In the year that King Uzziah died, do you think his focus is at all, his mind is at all on King Uzziah right now? I don't think so. I think he's rattled. I think he's probably saying, "Uzziah who?" Right? He is all about God. Now, there's a response. When you and I are drawn into God's presence, when we're worshiping, listen, whether you see him like this or not, whether you have a vision, when you worship God, when you're laying down your life, when you're sacrificing, when you're going after and pursuing the Lord, something happens in the way that you perceive yourself to be. And it's usually, it should always be, sinful. You see yourself as unholy. You see yourself as unworthy. And that's exactly what Isaiah is going to go through. So in verses 5 through 7, we're going to see what Isaiah sensed. He first saw, now he's sensing. Look at verse 5. So Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The first thing, let me read verse 6 too. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar." So in verse 6, we see that Isaiah is aware of his own condition. We see verse 5, there's an awareness. And he says, "Woe is me." He instantly recognizes his own lack of holiness. And this is what happens when we get closer to the Lord. We realize how unholy we are by how holy he is. His glory, his holiness, his righteousness, it reveals our wickedness and sin. You notice that Isaiah's not saying, "Woe is my neighbor." He says, "Woe is me." Because he's the one who sees the Lord. Let me make sure that there's an important point in worship that we don't understand. When we come into God's presence, we're more aware of our sin. What happens oftentimes when we sense our own sinfulness, we also sense our unworthiness. And the problem is that if we don't have the maturity, the experience, the understanding of this, if we're under such intense warfare, we might say, "I'm not going to worship." Are you guys with me? Let me build this back up again for us. We go into God's presence. We're worshiping him. We see his holiness. We sense his righteousness. We look at him in his perfection. And we start to realize there's something wrong with me. And our tendency is to pull back when that's exactly not the thing that we should be doing. So let me exhort you, church. Let me exhort us. Fend off this attack and draw closer to the Lord. It's not a bad thing to be convicted. Are you with me? You should be convicted. We should look at God and say, "God, you are holy, and I'm not." And if you're not experienced with recognizing just how unholy you are and how unworthy you are, then get used to it, because that's the truth. That's one of the main things I cannot wait to shed this body for. I cannot wait to go into God's presence, and this body and the sin and the sinful nature is gone, and I'm just going to go into his presence, and it's not, I mean, I'm going to be free like never before. I'm going to be so free to, I mean, I don't even, I can only fathom what it's going to be like. So there's this awareness that happens with Isaiah, and we see it should be happening with us. The next thing we see is that there's an admission. He goes on, he says, "For I'm undone." Literally, "I'm destroyed." Isaiah was so dumbstruck, he was silenced. And he says, "I'm undone. I'm destroyed. I'm ruined." Listen, I want you to understand, this is not me being poetic. This is me being literal. Isaiah, he's going into God's presence and he says, "I'm so bad. Like, I'm done. I'm destroyed. I'm ruined." And then he admits, "I'm a man of unclean lips." This is a holy man. So you know this, he was a prophet of God. In the Old Testament, when we see a man being called a prophet of God, they were considered by everybody. So you understand contextually, all of the Old Testament, even the New Testament, when you heard this guy's a prophet of God, in other words, he is the voice of God. And people revered, in a good way, they revered the words that would come from the prophet's mouth because he spoke for God. And so he's coming forth as he's being drawn into God's presence, seeing his perfection, seeing his holy. Things are shaking. The voice comes. The doorpost is shaking. There's glory that fills the temple. Smoke. And he says, "I'm undone. I'm destroyed. I'm going to die in all of this because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm the voice of God to mankind, to this nation, and I'm a man of unclean lips. And he rightly says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now listen, if you were with us through the book of Isaiah, that message just kept going over and over and over and over. You guys are horrible. You guys are bad. You guys need to get right with God. And that's the message he kept delivering. You guys are sinful. You guys are wicked. You guys need to get right with God, over and over and over. And they kept rejecting, kept rejecting. And then finally God says, okay, now comes judgment. Listen, human speech reflects the heart. The things that you and I speak about, Jesus said, out of the heart does the mouth speak. And Isaiah's aware of this. I'm aware. My mouth, sometimes I say things I absolutely shouldn't say. And I have worked very hard. James 3 says that we're, the tongue is an unruly evil and no man can tame it. And not that I try to tame it, but I have worked very hard to try and keep, you know, keep hold of it. David said, let my mouth be like a gate. God, would you keep that gate closed? Because he knew how vulnerable he is. I know how vulnerable I am. The things that I think, I don't want to say. The heart is deceitfully wicked. I'm not trying to defile the pulpit here, you guys. I'm just being honest with you. The things that my heart thinks about sometimes are wicked. They're not holy. They're not perfect like God. And it's best I just keep my mouth shut. So I can understand where he would say, I'm a man of unclean lips. God, forgive me. So why this reaction? It's because there's an acknowledgement. Isaiah is acknowledging that he senses his own sin. So what does he do? The rest of verse 5 tells us the answer to that. It says here, as it, he says there's an acknowledgement. He says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here's why all of this is happening. Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Remember, the chapter began with his eyes on Uzziah. Now the focus properly changes to focus on the heavenly King. An amazing transition has taken place. Isaiah goes from being sad about King Uzziah's death to being overwhelmed with a lack of holiness, but worshiping in God's presence. Church, I want to tell you this. I always believe we should always encourage people to study God. In fact, if somebody says, I think the Bible's wrong and it's incorrect, you know what? You should disprove it. I encourage people. Go ahead. You should try to disprove it. Go for it. Because everybody that I hear, they either come up with nothing or they come up with Christ. They'll either continue in their disbelief or they'll believe in Jesus Christ. God is absolutely not concerned, not worried about a battle with people on the Word of God, and neither am I. You want to disprove him? You know what? Why don't you start with the Bible? Just start reading. Something happens when people go into His Word. Something happens when people go into His presence. You start reading God's Word, and you'll start hearing His voice, and it will be maddening. You'll either hate God more, or you'll come to love Him. And there's a lot of examples of people. Archaeologists, I'm going to disprove them. They start digging in the ground, and they're like, "Oh my gosh, it's the Bible's correct." So, church, what happens to you when you come into God's presence in worship? Are you experiencing the same things? Are you open to the same things? Do you have a guard like, I'm not gonna weep? You know. I remember one time there's a lady right over here in the third row, and she just began to weep, and it was like uncontrollable. And I remember thinking, I wonder, just real quick, I thought, I wonder what the people out in the foyer are thinking. If they're thinking, gosh, I hope I never do that. Because I was thinking, this is radical how touched this lady is by God's presence tonight. There's a certain amount of pride that I have a hold. Where I'm not going to let go too much unless I'm in private, you know? Sometimes I get really emotional during worship. I'm like, don't do it, because if once I start getting emotional, then I'll get up here and I'll be choked up, and it won't be as good of a study, you know, because I'll be like trying to talk and it. So for me, for that reason, you know, I try not to, but I'm not so hard on myself to stop crying. I'll cry from the pulpit. You guys know that as the Lord moves, you know. So what important points does the Lord want us to learn tonight about worshiping him from Isaiah 6? What important points does the Lord want our lives to be changed with? And we're going to see in verse 7 and 8. We're just going to go through verse 7. And that is, there's a cleansing that takes place. So follow along. I'm going to read verse 6 and 7. These go together. This is the cleansing. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. I think that this passage should be called from tong to tongue, right? From tong to tongue. The coal goes from the tong to the tongue. There's a response in verse 6. There's a seraphim, one particular angel that flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. There's a lot of things in here I want to kind of flesh out, but I want to be sensitive to our time. An angel doesn't just do what it wants to do. We see in Scripture that angels are instructed to do things. They don't act upon their own. In fact, they'll defer to the Lord. Michael the archangel, when he was battling over Moses' body with Lucifer, he says, the Lord rebuke you. The angels bring God's presence back into things. They don't just act on their own. You know, are you guys with me? I know we see movies and stuff where these angels do whatever they want to do. It's not like that. So the very fact that this angel comes, I just want you to understand, there's something, some movement that's happening, and we're seeing it come from an angel, but it's God orchestrating things. God is behind this completely, and I'll share with you in the next verse how this is absolutely provable. So the angel doesn't have the power nor the authority for what happens in verse 7. And what happens in verse 7 is the angel, when he takes the tongs with the coal and he touches his tongue. And the angel declares this as he touches his mouth. He says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Listen, an angel doesn't have the power to do that. An angel cannot forgive sin. If you go to a Catholic church and the priest, the father says, your sins are forgiven, he can't say that on his own authority. I can pray with you. If you say, hey, I've sinned, okay, well, let's go ahead and pray then. And you ask for forgiveness. I could say, your sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ went to the cross and he forgave you. And he promises that he'll never turn away. And he says, when you confess with your mouth, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Promise, promise, promise. And you lay the promises out and you say, this is what God has done. But an angel doesn't forgive sin. By the way, this is kind of a thread I want to kind of bring to you. I think that they're probably, this is what I think. I'll go through different things, different struggles from time to time. This must be something that Isaiah was struggling with at this time, that his mouth, maybe he'd said something out of turn. Maybe he'd gotten a flesh and kind of lashed out at somebody. Maybe he was frustrated and he snapped at somebody earlier in the day, because it's not his only sin. Like, it's not our only sin. It's sometimes when we go through passages, the Bible is silent about what the sin is. And I like that, because it could be anything, whatever applies. Like right now, you might say, you know, I've been really good with my tongue. But you have these other areas, right? So whatever it is, when we go into God's presence, we need him to take the tong from the altar, the coal, and to touch our mouth. Whatever that area is. Maybe it's not your mouth today. Maybe it's something else, and God needs to touch it. If you're taking notes, write down Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'm just going to kind of throw this out at you, okay? this is when, do you remember when we were studying how to study the Bible? And we went through Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus came in and there was a paralytic man. Remember, they opened the roof, they lowered him down. And he went and he said, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders are like, how could you say that? Do you have authority? And God said, so you know that I am the Son of Man. I'm going to heal him in addition to forgiving his sin. So what is provable is that the paralyzed man would get up and walk away. That's provable. Like, he was paralyzed before, now he walks. You can't prove a healing spiritually. Okay, your sins are forgiven. Okay, done. Where's the change? I can't see it. It's a spiritual work. I'll see it when I get to heaven, right? You can see fruit later on, right? But I can't see sins being forgiven. But I can see a paralyzed man being healed. And so at the very end, he says, but nevertheless, I'm going to say to him, arise and walk. And he gets up and he arose by verse 12, took up his bed and he went out into the presence right through everybody, like walking, do. Muscles that hadn't been used ever before, all of a sudden, they're strong enough to just carry a load, you know? I mean, just, we won't go into that too much, but an angel could never do this. The Lord orchestrated all this, and the Lord never sent an angel to burn Isaiah, but to build him. God doesn't want to burn us with that coal, but he wants to build us. Are you guys with me? So with that as part of our understanding, worshiping the Lord, when done biblically, it allows the Lord to forgive us and cleanse us from our sin, and that is the fourth need that we have to worship the Lord. The next one, you don't have to keep your fingers there. Turn over to Numbers chapter 2. This fifth point, our need to reflect design. Turn to Numbers chapter 2. On May 27th in 2009, the world's largest venue opened up in Arlington, Texas, a suburb of Dallas. It has the ability to hold 110,000 people, 30,000 parking spaces, state-of-the-art sound system, and a high-definition screen that measures 160 by 72 feet. It is the perfect location to gather, to sing, to shout, to cry, to clap, and to celebrate. The place I'm talking about, some of you know, it's the AT&T Stadium that Jerry Jones built for $1.33 billion. And it's primarily used for the Dallas Cowboys, although all year long, people flood into the stadium for their favorite band, monster trucks, or other teams to play there, and people show their support to celebrate something, much like we do at church. And I want you to understand this. It's amazing how we are made by design to worship the Lord. There's something in human beings to worship. And I think people will worship one thing or another, but we are definitely made as human beings to worship the Lord, and the Lord only are we to worship. And he will share his glory with no one. He will share his worship with no one. And it's an offensive thing. God's made us to worship. So what I want to show you in the Bible in Numbers chapter 2, and I'll be honest with you, I'm not going to read through any of these verses, but I'm going to have Doug pull up a couple of pictures off of the drive, hopefully. There should be three pictures, but I want to point you, and I want you to have this passage. In Numbers chapter 2, we see a layout. As God was taking the nation of Israel through the wilderness, he did an absolutely amazing thing. He gives a brilliant picture, and it forecasts the future for all mankind of the redemption of the Messiah. So while Doug is diligently hustling to get that pulled up, I want to tell you about this design. Here's the design. I'm going to give you the numbers. You can write them down, or you can just get them right out of Numbers chapter 2. But there are basically four different directions. When the nation of Israel was going through the wilderness, there's four different directions that they were set up in. To the south was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. If you want to take notes, the south was 151,400 people. South was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. I got numbers for you, and it's in here, but if you want, 151,400. So just picture like 151,000, right? To the west was Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. They were 108,100 people. To the north was Dan, Naphtali, and Asher. And that was 157,600. To the east was Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and they were 186,400. So let me tell you again how this goes, okay? To the south, right? 151,000. Excuse me. We'll go this way. I know I'm trying. I know this to be west, this to be east, but go with me on this, okay? To the south was 151,400, right? To the north was 157,000, right? 151,000, 157,000. Oh, good. You guys got it right here, right? Do you guys see what we're doing? To the west, 108,000. And to the east, 186,000. See how there's just a little bit up at the top, a lot down at the bottom, almost an equal amount. Are you guys with me? You see this? So let me ask you, what tribe is in the center? You guys see the structure of this, right? It's a form of a what? There you go. Good. Just want to make sure you guys see that. It's a form of a cross, right? What's at the heart of the cross? What's at the heart of the nation of Israel? That's not Levi, it's Levi, the tribe of Levi, right? Levi was the priests. There were, you know what was being done right there? They had the tabernacle. Outside the tabernacle was the brazen altar. So they had sacrifices going, right? This is the place of worship. So by design, God had the nation of Israel in the wilderness going through. They, I don't even know if they realize this, but usually what you would do is if you were a nation, you'd get up on a mountain because it's easier to do battle going downhill than going uphill. And you can throw things, you can javelin, everything, and gravity pulls things down. So it's easier to do, you know, king of the mountain. Remember the king of the mountain? You try and tackle the guy at the top. He's got an advantage because he's up at the top. And so they would be up on a mountain. They would see this nation coming at them, very organized in the form of a cross. It would look like a like an organized army. And these people were brick builders. They made bricks. That's what they did out in Egypt. So they're coming out into the wilderness. They know how to build bricks. They don't know how to fight. And God brought them out, and people would see this in this structure. But we understand, wow, this is the form of a cross. And at the heart of the nation of Israel was worship. Worship should be, you can go to the next one if you got them ready. This is a little bit more illustrated. That's kind of a graphic number. Look at it. And we'll see about the next one. But listen, worship should be at the very heart of our lives, our families, our church, and our nation. So you can kind of see that a little bit. And the next one's probably a little more vivid too, so. Same numbers, to the different directions, and you see there's the tabernacle. It's got the holy place, the holy of holies. And then what's the next one? The last one. Keep a ham on his toes tonight. You're welcome, Doug. You're welcome. Listen, when we get to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 7, we're going to go into this more. So this is kind of like a, what they would look like, right? They would stop. They'd move this way, but they would stop and be encamped, and then you would see the smoke coming up. So if you're like a spy, seeing a nation coming at you, you'd see the smoke coming up, and you'd see, wow, it's pretty wild. All right, so if you had a chance to take a look at this, we're going to go to the sixth and final point. We'll wrap this up pretty quickly. Go to the book of Revelation. So the next point, the sixth point, the final point that we'll look at tonight is why is it worship to be a priority? Because of our need to be prepared for eternity or heaven. So in the book of Revelation, we're going to look at four particular passages. But worship, I want you to know this. Worship is the primary activity, the primary function, the primary thing that we will do in heaven. What will we do for eternity in heaven? A lot of different things. There's a number of different things we're going to do. But the primary function, really the top two, is to worship and to work or serve the Lord. But we're going to be worshiping. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we'll go through these now and we'll go through these later on. But turn to Revelation 5, verse 9. And I'll share the scriptures that God had given to John the Apostle when he was up in heaven. Here's the vision. He's seeing heaven. Here's what he's seeing. And it says, Revelation 5:9, it says, and they sang, do you guys see this? Revelation 5:9, and they sang what? A new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, for you have been redeemed to us. You have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So this word for new, do you guys see that? New song, it literally means a fresh song. It's the Greek word kainos. It means fresh. So John's hearing a fresh song. When we get into heaven, we're going to be singing a fresh song. Let me give you this. I'll share with you when we get to Revelation. But I'm going to tell you now too, when it comes to worship, there should be something fresh happening. Pray that we get a worship leader that is committed to worship. We need a worship leader here. We need somebody who can lead this ministry. And then we need somebody who's able to allow the congregation to worship freely. So you'll, and I'll share with you what my desire is, that there'd be the words, we'd sing the thing, the different lyrics, and then there would be just kind of a free time. And people would lift up their voices and they would sing the things. They'd worship God with a fresh song. I hope that someday that we have a worship leader that can lead our church in worship, but two, that we would get to a point that we would have that freedom to worship God. I know everybody's kind of like, well, I don't want to sing like people hear my voice and everything, but if you lift the volume up enough, and you can still sing in a way that can offer up this fresh song. You know what it does? It forces you to step out and say, God, here's what I appreciate you for. I'm singing this worship. It reminds me of this other area. God, I thank you that you've done this. Thank you for forgiving me my sin. Whatever it would be for that day, and you offer up a fresh song, you lift up your hands, you lift up your voice, you lift up the praises of your lips to the Lord. That's what John is singing. It's a fresh, literally a fresh song. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. And again, we'll go through these pretty quickly tonight. There were 144,000 sealed servants. They are mentioned of in Revelation 14. And they sing a unique song, where Revelation 5:9 spoke of a song of blessings and accomplishment as God is our Savior, Jesus being our Savior. This one focuses on a song of redemption, Jesus being our Redeemer. And so in verse 3, it says, they sang as it were a new song. And it sounds interesting, doesn't it? Before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So something very, very unique was happening in the 144,000. These guys are going to be Jews, they're going to be men, they're going to be virgins, and they're going to be on fire for Jesus Christ. And they are going to preach the gospel, and it says that they're going to sing a song that only they know. It's a work that God is going to do uniquely, specifically, in their lives. And John is saying they're singing a song. It's radical because nobody else understands it. Nobody else knows it. Kind of a weird thing. We'll go into it more later. So Revelation 15:3, we see John continuing to write here. This now is going to be a song of deliverance, as Jesus being the Lamb. And it says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And so we see, again, there's just a real unique time of worship that's going to take place. This is what we're going to do in heaven, folks. Like, you want to taste heaven now? Worship God. And then jump over to the last passage, we'll pray after this. And it's Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. This is a song of victory, as Jesus being our deliverer, our victor. We have our victory through him. And so John writes that he hears this incredible worship from the multitude of heaven. And it says in Revelation 19:1, it says, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. There's a few worship songs we sing every so often, and they sing that. Those are the lyrics. Glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And so John writes and he says, it's a song of victory. He is the deliverer. He is the victor. And that's what we're going to do in heaven, folks. This is going to be a pretty radical time. Among many things we'll do in heaven, this will be the primary thing that we'll do. So I'm going to give you one quick application and we'll close in prayer. With that as an understanding, I pray that there would be growth in us, that we would learn to and long to worship God. It's a very unique work and a very unique responsibility and duty and blessing to worship God. Okay, I'm going to say one more thing. Come and just tie something back. Going back to Isaiah, it is amazing, and I've shared this already before in our study of worship. It's amazing to me that when we come to worship and we're giving him praise and a sacrifice, he will never be outgiven. Isaiah needed a cleansing. He needed forgiveness. But if you need something and you come in and you worship God and you're sacrificing, it's amazing to me how he will deliver and he'll give you what you need. And he's faithful to that. And a lot of times God will speak to me. Sometimes before I'm getting up, I need an introduction. I'm like, God, I don't have anything to introduce this. I feel dry. Everything else is good, but I need something that's going to connect here. And I'll be in the middle of worship and God will just start ministering to me, you know, give me what I need at that time. So whatever it is for you, God will meet you and he'll deliver that for you. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And we thank you for the understanding and the insights to the priority of worship. God, may we sense our need for you and to worship you. And may it be a priority in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.